Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 16 through 30. There's an outline in your bulletin if you care to use it. And allow me to ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word this morning. Father, thank You for Your truth. Thank You for Your Spirit that teaches us Your truth. Thank You for the men that You raised up to herald Your truth. And we thank You that it has been preserved and even translated into our own language that we might know the true and the living God. And we pray today that as we rejoice in our great salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from all our sins and transferred us into the kingdom of Your glory, and as we think about His resurrection from the dead, may our hearts be filled with praise and thanksgiving for the things that You have accomplished on behalf of Your people. And lead us in Your truth that we might be good witnesses of Yours while we have days upon this earth. And may we eagerly anticipate the soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Okay, in Jeremiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, we see an indictment against Israel. And it begins and says, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it." There's a call to walk in a particular way. They are supposed to stand by the ways and ask for the ancient paths. And I looked up these Hebrew words in a cross-reference way, and they seem to be almost synonyms, and there's other words that mean very similar things to these two words. But basically, we're looking at a way or a path to walk, a way or a path to live. And they are to ask for the ancient paths, the ancient ways, the old paths, if you will. Why were they supposed to ask for the old paths? Because the recent paths that they were walking in were ways of idolatry. But I caution us in thinking that we long for the old days. Even with the nation of Israel, what were the old days? The old days were deliverance from Egypt. That's pretty exciting. Deliverance through the parting of the Red Sea. That's pretty exciting. And then bitter complaining and grumbling, not so righteous. They were given the Ten Commandments, and the first one was not to commit idolatry, and they committed idolatry from the time they left Egypt. So even if we look at the old paths, the old times, the good old days, so to speak, of the nation of Israel, when God was leading them out of Egypt to the Promised Land, what happened at Kadesh Barnea? Right when they were about ready to get into the Promised Land, 10 spies brought back a negative report and kept the nation of Israel from entering the land for 40 years. Those were the good old days. The good old days aren't always that good. But when God says, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, He's talking about His paths, His ways, where the good way is, and walk in it. And you will find rest for your souls. An expression that the Lord Jesus Christ said about Himself. If you want rest for your souls, the rest is found in Him, taking His yoke upon you. But what did they say? Nope, I don't think so. I don't want to walk in the ways of God. I don't like the ways of God. I prefer my ways of idolatry. So God, again, in a parallel fashion, tells them to listen. And He says, I have set watchmen over you. Watchmen would be in these towers looking for enemies or dangers that would be coming to the area. And if they saw something that was dangerous or an enemy, they would pronounce the danger and warn people of a coming malady. It says, listen to the sound of the trumpet. They blow the trumpet in order to make sure that everybody would hear it. But what did they say? We won't listen either. We're not going to walk in the ways of the Lord. We're not going to listen to the ways of the Lord. So there's a call for witnesses to bear this truth out before God and before men. He says, therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. The nations are called to bear witness, and the word congregation, when I looked it up in a cross-reference way, it seemed to almost uniformly pertain to the nation of Israel. So the nations, the nation of Israel, verse 19, hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my words, and as for my law, they have rejected it also. They have rejected the law of God, that law that constituted them as a nation, that was supposed to be that that declaration of a covenant between God and the nation of Israel that Israel broke. They broke it because they committed idolatry. If we turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, this is Moses giving the law again, if you will. And he says in chapter 4, in verse 25, when you become the father of children and children's children, and have remained long in the land, and act corruptly, and make an idol in the form of anything, and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. So God had promised from the very beginning, before they ever entered the promised land, that if they turned from him and practiced idolatry, he would drive them from the land, just like he's driving the Canaanites from the land in soon after Deuteronomy was written. But why does God call heaven and earth to witness? It seems almost like heaven and earth are inanimate objects. Why would he call heaven and earth to witness? Well, where does heaven exist? And where does the earth exist? Is there any place on the earth you can get away from the earth? And the heavens surround the earth. He's basically saying, you're not going to get away from me. I will have witnesses everywhere that can testify against you. Heaven and earth will testify against you if you commit idolatry. God will know your sins. And he calls heaven and earth to witness against you today. And in Jeremiah chapter 6, he says in verse 19, hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster on this people. Remember, earth, when I called you to witness back in Deuteronomy chapter 4 against this people? I want you to listen. I want you to come forth and bear witness against them that they have committed adultery and idolatry. The fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it also. What is the charge against Israel? They have broken the covenant of God. God made a covenant with the nation of Israel that if they would keep his law, they would be blessed. But if they went and chased after other idols, they would be cursed and spread throughout all the nations. And then he says in verse 20, for what purpose does frankincense come to me from Sheba? Now, frankincense was an appropriate offering in the book of Leviticus, but this is not any ordinary frankincense. This is frankincense from Sheba. Apparently, this was a very fine frankincense, a very expensive frankincense. They were giving their best, so to speak. They were honoring the Lord with the chief frankincense they could find. And the sweet cane from a distant land. And this was nice stuff, the sweet cane from a distant land. They must have been righteous in heart to give their very best and to seek goods and produce from faraway lands and pay high prices for it in order to worship the Lord. But the Lord says in verse 20, your burnt offerings are not acceptable and your sacrifices are not pleasing to me. Why were their burnt offerings and their sacrifices not pleasing? Because they had seen their sister Israel go into captivity for the idolatry of Israel. Remember the setting up of the two calves and the worship of calves in the northern kingdom, and then the bringing in of Baal worship. And then God said, Judah, you're more wicked than your sister. Because you thought you could practice everything that your sister practiced and then come to me on the day of sacrifice and offer a sacrifice and everything would be okay. No. A lifestyle that is lived in idolatry cannot be atoned for with a sacrifice of frankincense or a sacrifice of sweet cane, or even a sacrifice according to the will of God, the burnt offering. No sacrifice can be offered when there is sin in the heart. Even as David said, burnt offering and whole burnt offering you have not desired, but a broken and contrite spirit you will not despise. So what is the sentence? It says, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am laying stumbling blocks before this people, and they will stumble against them. Father and sons together, neighbor and friend will perish. Now, there's a lot of descriptions about the way people are going to get to Jerusalem in the millennium or the new heavens and the new earth. And it talks about all the mountains will be made low and all the valleys will rise up and there'll be a plain and it'll be nice and smooth and there won't be any rocks and this, that, and it'll be a nice place to walk. But not these people. Everywhere they go, there's a stumbling block. There's an obstacle. There are difficulties in the way they walk. But in reality, they have set them up for themselves. For they have chosen not to walk in the ways of the Lord, but in the ways of men. And when an individual chooses not to walk in the ways of the Lord, but in the ways of men, he has stumbling blocks. And says they will stumble against them, father and sons together, neighbor and friend will perish. Everyone has turned from the Lord and everyone is going to stumble. So how is God going to execute this sentence? Well, there is a rod of God's wrath that he is going to use. And it's interesting, this nation of Babylon that the Lord is going to use. Habakkuk had a real question with this, that God would use an evil Gentile power to discipline his people. Another prophet talks about the rod of Babylon being used to spank the nation of Israel, and then that rod being thrown into the fire for mistreating the nation of Israel. So it's an interesting setup the way the Lord has it, that he's using a Gentile nation to bring judgment upon his people. It says in verse 22, there, thus says the Lord, behold, a people is coming from a north land, and a great nation will be aroused from the remote parts of the earth. They're far away, and yet they're from the north. It's obvious that he is referring to the nation of Babylon. And notice the characteristics he ascribes to it. They seize bow and spear. They can't wait to get the weapons of warfare into their hands. They seize it. just grab it and go. They are cruel and have no mercy. Down on your knees and begging for mercy to be spared your life, they don't care anything about that. Mercy is not part of their makeup. They are cruel. Their voice roars like the sea. You've heard the sea sitting on the beach at the ocean. And there are times it almost drowns out everything around it. They have a terrifying voice. They ride on horses. Not a piece of battle armor or whatever you want to call it. The Israelites didn't have horses in any great number. They didn't have chariots. This nation rides on horses. They're swift. They're coming and they have great power. Arrayed as a man for battle. And what's their target? Where are they coming? What is their objective? Against you, O daughter of Zion. Against you, Jerusalem. Remember, Zion is the place where God has installed His King, His Messiah. Zion is the city of God. But even the city of God will not be spared the judgment from a Gentile nation if the inhabitants turn from God and serve other gods and walk in the ways of men. You know, some people say if God doesn't judge America, He owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. I don't believe that. But I will say this, if He judges Zion, He will judge anyone. Because Zion was the apple of His eye. And if He will judge Zion for idolatry, what will He do to this land? The response, perhaps you had a similar response maybe just now. It says, we have heard the report of it. Our hands are limp. Anguish has seized us. Pain as a woman in childbirth. Having never gone through childbirth, and don't plan on doing it either, I don't know what the pain of childbirth is. But I'm told it's the worst pain on earth. So what does God use as the analogy for the pain that these people are going to experience? The worst pain imaginable. Anguish, in verse 25, terror is on every side. There's no place to run. You know, some people are terror enthusiasts and love to inspire fear in the hearts of people. And oftentimes they like to inspire fear in the hearts of people so that you do things their way. One of the things, I don't know anything, so don't take my illustration as what you should do, but just as an illustration. There are fear mongers out there that are saying, you know, the economy's going to go bad and this is going to go bad. And what you need is you need to have gold. Gold will be that which remains. No. It's real estate. Buy real estate. What does this say? Terror is on every side. It doesn't matter what you thought you could trust in. You can't trust in anything because God is bringing terror from every side. There won't be something that you say, aha, see, I was able to escape the judgment of God by being smart, by being wise and investing my money the right way. No, you won't be able to be spared the judgment of God when it comes, even as Israel was not able to be spared when the judgment of God came upon it. And there will be bitter lamentation. Verse 26, O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes. Mourn as for an only son. A lamentation most bitter, for the destroyer will come upon us. God uses illustrations that are very difficult to think about sometimes. But imagine Sarah and Abraham. Abraham has a son, Ishmael, but when Isaac gets born, Ishmael has to leave. So Isaac is Abraham's only son. And Abraham is asked to sacrifice him. I don't think anyone could bear the thought of killing their only son. For your only son to just die would be grievous enough. For one of your three sons to die would be grievous enough. But for your only son to be taken from you would be grief beyond imagination. That's the lamentation that's going to come upon Israel. It's going to be a bitter lamentation. It's going to be a heartfelt pain as a woman in childbirth. Our hands are going to go limp. When God executes judgment, there's nothing like it. It is a fearful and terrifying event. So what was Jeremiah's role in all this? He said in verse 27, God said, I have made you an assayer and tester among my people, that you may know and assay their ways. You're going to test them to see if they're true metal. And if they're not, you're going to burn the dross from them so that we might get a pure metal out of them, a remnant, if you will. All of them are stubbornly rebellious, going about as a talebearer. They are bronze and iron. They, all of them, are corrupt. Where's the gold and silver? Nowhere. Jeremiah starts testing the people. He can't find gold and silver anywhere. Verse 29, the bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. In vain the refining goes on, but the wicked are not separated. They call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. You know, you put a piece of silver in the furnace. You cause the fire to get extremely hot and the dross gets burned away and what's left is pure silver. What was left when the fire was heated up intensely and the dross was burned away? What was left over? Dross-filled silver. And they would burn the dross out again. What was left over? Dross-filled silver. It was worthless. You couldn't get the dross out of it. Just throw it away. Just throw it away. That's what Jeremiah found when he searched the nation of Israel for gold and silver. As the tester of Israel, found nothing. Found no one who was worthy. What kind of conclusions did I arrive at with this? I went back to the fact that in spite of the truth that God is bringing about a judgment by a Gentile nation that is fierce and cruel and lacking mercy and going to terrorize and cause mourning as mourning for an only son, in spite of that, it began by God calling the nation of Israel to stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths. In other words, he's calling them to repentance. Don't keep going down this road. You came to a fork in the road, so to speak, and you went your own way. Let's go back to that fork in the road and let's go the right way. Let's go the correct way. And so I see God as a God who offers repentance, who offers deliverance by those who repent. And I found some verses in the scripture that talk about repentance. Let me go over a few of them. Psalm 7, verse 12 says, if a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. Yes, God calls men to repentance and he shows mercy to those who repent. But if you don't repent, all that awaits you is a very sharp sword. Isaiah 1, verse 27 says, Zion will be redeemed with justice. A little bit different than the Zion, what's happening to Zion in Jeremiah chapter 6. Says, Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. If there are repentant ones, even in Zion, who has no gold and silver at all, but if there's any repentant ones, they will be redeemed with righteousness. You can turn back a chapter to Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 3. And in spite of this promise from Isaiah in Isaiah 1:27, Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 3 says, O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have smitten them, but they have not weakened. You have consumed them, but they have refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Well, if repentance is the only way to be spared from the judgment of God and you refuse to repent, then all that awaits you is the judgment of God. John the Baptist proclaimed, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when certain individuals came to him, like the scribes and the Pharisees, he told them to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance is not something we just vocally or flippantly admit. It's something that changes a life. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, when Jesus began his ministry, his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus said, you know, that tower that fell on all those people? You must think that they were very wicked, that disaster would happen to them. He says, I tell you that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The people in the Twin Towers must have been very wicked for all that concrete and steel to have fallen and killed so many. They must have been very wicked. No. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. That was terrifying. Watching that on TV and watching the tower come down. You went, really? Is this really happening? This can't happen. Not in the United States of America. Well, yes, it can. And unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Peter, in his first message on the day of Pentecost, said, repent, each one of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Seems like the message of repentance was constant with the prophets of God, whether it be Jeremiah, Isaiah, John the Baptist, Jesus, or Peter. In Acts chapter 11, verse 18, we have one of those strange, mysterious verses that talk about the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, they quieted down and glorified, or this was the Jerusalem council. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Why did the Gentiles repent? Because God gave them the repentance. We talked about this last week in the Eaton question time. Does God repent for you? No. God does not repent for you. You must repent. But do you have it in your heart to repent? No. You must be given that repentance. But when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins," did he say, "Repent," which you can't do, you must get it from God, "and be baptized"? No, he just said, "Repent." Why can't he do that? Because if a man does repent, it's because God's given them the repentance. He doesn't have to tell them the whole story. All he has to do is encourage them to fulfill their responsibility. And if they fulfill their responsibility, it's because God gave them the ability to fulfill their responsibility. And then in 2 Timothy 2:25, we see something similar. It says, "With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if God may grant them the repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth." How does anyone come to the knowledge of the truth? God must grant them repentance because the way they think is wrong. The natural man doesn't accept the things of the Lord. They are foolishness to him. He has to repent and turn and change and believe the things of the Lord. But how does he do that? He must be given the repentance that leads to life. So as you have the opportunity to share this repentance and this faith with other people, how should you do it? With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. So does it matter how I treat people as to whether they will repent? Yes. No. Not really. Because if God's going to give them the repentance, God's going to give them the repentance, right? God is sovereign over all. But then why does Paul say with gentleness? Because it does depend on how you treat people. God is in charge of the means and the ends. And we don't take the ends and use them to justify our violation of the means. If God says to treat people with gentleness so that perhaps God may grant them the repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, then treat people with gentleness. And let God be the one in charge of granting them the repentance that leads to life. So as I see a tremendous judgment coming upon the nation of Israel, a terrifying, bitter lamentation of judgment, because there is no gold, there is no silver, they are all corrupt. No one wants to repent. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. In spite of all that, God calls them to repent. And if they had repented, he would have spared them. Okay, any comments or questions or controversies? Yes.
Considering the repentance that God is wanting and expecting from his people, and in light of the understanding that repentance is a gift, and we in no way can come at this on our own, was the repentance that God
I'm not entirely sure I know what the difference between the outward call and the effectual call is. There cannot be an effectual call without an outward call. And not every outward call is effectual. That I would admit. But when you call someone to repentance, you're obviously making an outward call. You can't change their heart. And the inward call is the call of God. So when I read, "Stand by the ways and ask for the ancient paths," if it's something I can read and if it's something I can hear, I'd say that's an outward call. Because when the heart gets changed, that's a work of God. I can't call anybody's heart. So is this an outward call? Yes. Will it be effective outwardly only? No. It has to be accompanied with an inward call of repentance, which God didn't do. If they had broken the covenant of God, and they were to repent of that breaking of the covenant, particularly of idolatry. They were worshiping other gods. And if they had turned to the Lord and offered genuine sacrifices, the Lord would have spared them.
On the basis of the
covenant? No, on the basis of their repentance. Nineveh had no covenant with God, but when they repented, God spared them. God speaks to the nation of Israel and does not speak to the nation of Assyria in Jeremiah and Isaiah, because the nation of Israel has a covenant with God. So God speaks to the nation of Israel more often than he does to the other nations. But when God so desires to speak to another nation the way he spoke to Israel, like sending Jonah to the Ninevites, then repentance is the issue. And when they repented, God spared them. It's by grace. It always will be by grace. There will never be any true repentance, true salvation apart from grace. It will always be the work of the Lord. But we hold men accountable for their choices. Or we don't necessarily, but we know God holds all men accountable for their choices. Yes, he did, didn't he?
That's why he did not want to go to Nineveh, because he knew God was gracious, and that if he called for repentance, that it was an effectual call from God, that they would. And Jonah didn't want that.
As a prophet of God, he would have known the character of God more than most. And he knew the character of God to be one that if they repented, they would be spared. And that the reason why God speaks to people is because he plans on bringing about repentance. Yes. You can understand what? Oh, yeah. Yes. In spite of it all being of grace, none of us understands grace. For if we think that it's wrong for this person to be saved because they did too many evil deeds, then you don't understand grace. How many evil deeds do you have to commit before you can't be saved? Well, I don't know, but I look at the Apostle Paul and he committed an awful lot of evil. And a lot of self-righteousness. And God saved him so that he would call himself the chief of sinners. Yeah. But we still think we're better than others. Jonah thought he was better than the Assyrians and the Ninevites. I know. And did he get happy after they got saved? No. He got bitter and complaining. But did he change? Did he repent? It's not recorded in the book, but who wrote the book? Jonah did. So what's Jonah declaring? His own sin. So I think he repented. Any other comments? know. I believe the prayer in the belly of the fish was his prayer of thanksgiving for the Lord hearing his prayer of repentance when he was drowning. But he is giving thanksgiving to God in the belly of the fish for preserving his life. So I think he repented on the way down before the fish swallowed him up. I would say so. I'd say it's a repentant saved man's prayer. Any other comments? All right, your last chance. All right, let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for being patient with us. Thank you for your patience with us leading to repentance. Thank you for changing our heart, for giving us a new heart. Thank you for making us a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ and granting us a new birth. Thank you for everything that is new about us. And thank you for the work which the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished on Calvary's cross in order for these truths to be a reality in us. Mold us and make us into the image of your Son, we ask, so that we might glorify your name, your mighty and glorious and gracious name, while we have days upon this earth, that men may see our good works, even hear our messages of repentance, and be spared from your wrath, which is coming soon. And we pray that you would accomplish these things for the honor and the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.